Chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, and our study today will be involving an attitude and a certain behavior pattern in these last days, because 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us an admonition. In verse 7 it begins, and we're going to start there in verse 7 and read through verse 10, and we're going to look at a few different attributes in this passage and ask yourself the question while we're reading it and certainly while we go through the study today. Am I doing this? Am I living this? And is this part of my character? In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we read, "But the end of all things is at hand." So there's the setting of this whole passage we're going to read in the next four verses. The end of all things is at hand. And we now know today, sitting here live, that that end is a little over a year and a half away. So the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love. I'm translating the word charity into the real word love. It's agape love in the scriptures, in the Greek. Have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So back to verse 7, the very setting here of this passage. The end of all things is at hand. It's around the corner. It's really close. So the scripture says, be ye therefore, since you know the end is so soon to come. Now the Bible is saying, therefore, be this way. So I want you all to look, and me myself today too, am I being this way? Am I acting this way? Is my character defined by these attributes that we're going to look at today? And if not, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to try to exercise this more and more in my life. Because the very first thing it says, Peter says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, since the end is at hand, be therefore sober. It's the very first word that's used. So since the end is so close, the Bible says be sober. And when you hear the word sober, boy, in our language today and what we talk about, when you use the word sober, what does it usually refer to? Yeah, the opposite of being drunk. Being sober is not drinking anymore. That's how we typically, most frequently use the word. But that's not really, I mean, that is a part of its definition, of course, but that's not really the essence of the word sober. The word sober really in the English, and we'll see the Greek is just so similar, so that's why I'll even look at the English definition of the word sober. But the English definition, and it is an adjective, it means marked by sedate or grave or earnest, thoughtful character or demeanor. So someone who's very sedate or very grave, you know, he's very serious. It's temperance, moderation, seriousness. Those are all adjectives used to describe the word sober. So when you think about that, moderation is really where it comes into play when we talk about sobriety from someone who's been drinking too much alcohol and maybe is addicted to it. Temperance, another word where that comes from too. But the idea is that, you know, you're not going to excess. You're being very moderate. You're very serious is the key word and definition of the word sober that the Bible has in view here. That you're very, it's very grave. This is serious business. In other words, the end is so close, the Bible says be sober. Not get off the bottle, although that should be done anyway. And nobody should be drunk. The scriptures tell us clearly in other passages. But the seriousness with which you now conduct your life, and the fact that you're under control. When you're drunk, it means you lose control. That's what that means. You know, when you become drunk with excess of wine or alcohol, you lose self-control. But the Greek word for sober, it's the Strong's 4993. But the Greek word really has its main meaning in the Greek at that time was to have a sound mind and to have self-control. And a sound mind and being under self-control, really, again, it's back to the seriousness again. You really are looking at things and you have control. You're not losing control. You're completely on top of, you understand the seriousness of what's at hand. And you're acting and you're conducting your life with that as you go through each day of your life. Each thought, you know, each action you take. It's thought through. You're not doing anything whimsically. You're not just being blown by the wind. Now, let's take a look at how the Bible uses the word sober and see if you're this way. Mark 5:15 talks about being in that right mind. in Mark 5, verse 15 in the Gospels. Do you remember Jesus here had healed this man who was possessed? And in verse 15, it says they came to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil. So there's a man possessed. And he had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So from the definitions I've read to you earlier, we don't see the word sober, but the Greek word is exactly the same. Can anybody pick out the word or two words that were the word sober in 1 Peter 4? The right mind. The man was in his right mind. Because what was he doing before that? Look at verse 5 of the same chapter. In verse 5, here's the contrast. Before Jesus had dispossessed him of the devil, in verse 5 it says, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones." That's not normal behavior. That's being out of your mind. That's losing control. That's not having a sound mind at all. So he was in his sound, he was in his right mind. And that's why the people were amazed, because this man was known to be a lunatic or possessed with a devil. So that's one of the ways the Bible uses the word sober. In this case, it defines it as being in your right mind. But there's another angle on sober. Again, the end is at hand. Be sober. What does it mean to be sober? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And there's another angle here. I'm going to see if you can pick this out for me as I read just a few verses in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Let me stop right there. What's the contrast? But to think soberly means not to think what? Proudly. So it's the opposite of being proud, too. That's another definition of the word sober. Because we see here, don't think more of yourself here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, than you ought, but think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body. All members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. So we're all different. We acknowledge that. We recognize that. Some people have strengths in certain areas, whatever it may be. And in our day, with the end coming, there are, you know, some of us have are better at hospitality. We read that earlier in one of the verses. Others are better at doctrine and understanding. But the bottom line is to be sober at this time means to not think more of yourself than you ought. So to be sober means to not be proud as well. Being in your right mind means that you're really nothing better. You're no better than anybody else. And you are therefore to treat everyone with that gentleness and kindness, because we're all members of one body. And how about the body, the example of the body in Scripture? You know, the ears, the eyes, the nose. We can't, you know, if the foot should say to the hand, "I'm not as good as you," right? You know, no, every member of the body is vital to feel good and to operate and to be functioning at on all eight cylinders, as the saying goes. But the Bible here says, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. So to be sober means also not to be proud. So look at yourself today. Am I humble? Am I being humble even though I have this incredible knowledge that the end is right around the corner? And a lot of the other things that God's opening up to us in Scripture. Let's be humble about it. One other way to apply sobriety, because the end is near. Be ye therefore sober. In Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament, God tells us in Titus chapter 2 in verse 6, and this is going to talk about one specific way to exercise sobriety, and that's Titus chapter 2 verse 6. "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." There's our word, sober. So what does it mean? "In all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." So let's put some feet underneath the word sobriety. To be sober, not only does it mean to be of a sound mind, to take everything very seriously because the end is near, but and not to be proud, but how do I do it in verse 8, that really underscored being sober. These young men, be sober-minded. It's my what? My speech. What I say. I have to watch my language. What I say to people. I really have to be careful. Speech that cannot be condemned. So that nobody else, on the contrary, that you'd be ashamed when they hear what you say, what you write, what you do, and how you express yourself. So we need to understand that sobriety, with the end near, is to not be proud, but to be careful about what I think, to be of a sound mind, be serious, no proud thoughts, and to speak with that humility and gentleness and kindness towards one another. Regardless, because remember Paul said, I was so high and lifted up, and God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Because he was getting lifted. Not that he was so proud, but he had seen so many things. God had revealed so much to him. And he had a watch. God gave him a thorn in the flesh to remind him he was just a man. So, let's say to ourselves here, how can I instill this sobriety with the end so close? Well, what typically happens when you're at the end of anything? And when the end of anything is near, doesn't that always give you extra energy? You know, for the person who's been in jail for 10 years, 10-year sentence, that last week, that's going to be easy, isn't it, compared to the first week when you know you got another 9-plus years ahead of you? You can get through it. What happens when you're suddenly faced, maybe in a marriage, with there's suddenly a rift and there's a potential leaving? One of the partners is threatening to leave. Sometimes that will spur you to action because you realize, oh, no, the end. I mean, the marriage might actually end. And then sometimes people will start changing their behavior properly. They get the energy suddenly to do it and to make it work out. How about a lawyer's closing argument when there's a long court case? What's typically saved for the closing argument? The best evidence, the best persuasion for the jury. You usually save the very best for the last. Because it's the very end. You know the end's coming. You know the jury is ready to go deliberate. And the lawyer gives that incredible, eloquent, hopefully, charge right before the end. Or if you're exercising, you're at the gym, if you ever do that. But isn't it always easy to do that last set of whatever it is? Because you know you don't have to do any more. And somehow you push out another couple of repetitions. It's innate in us. When we know the end's near, we suddenly have this reserve energy that we didn't know we had before, and we're able to bust through a threshold previously that we thought we had. Well, that's the case here. God is saying, because the end is near, there's no excuse. You've got to be sober. And all the things we just read about sobriety, you want to make sure that you are exercising it and that that is defining part of your character as the end draws near. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, and there's one other thing that we are charged with, not only to be sober with the end right around the corner, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, after we read about being sober in verse 7, in verse 8 in 1 Peter 4 it says, "And above all things have fervent love among yourselves." Have fervent love among yourselves. Well, again, I said earlier when I read the verse that it was love because it's agape love. And that's in the Greek, that word agape is in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And we'll look at just a couple of things there. But what is it, before we talk about love, to have fervent love, what does fervent mean? Do you use that word in your vocabulary, Jim?
Burning
desire. Well, that's a good definition. A burning desire, fervent. It is. It's exhibiting great intensity, zealousness. Your feeling, your emotions are at the highest peak, the highest level. So that's what fervent means. And in the Greek, the word means to have earnest and intense feeling and emotion. So to have fervent love isn't just plain and routine. It's intense love, which means it's ratcheted up a notch or two from what you maybe normally are used to. So once again, the Bible is saying the end is near. You know, if you're in sports or if you're a cross-country runner, you know that when you've just got another 50 yards to go, somehow, some way, you can sprint to the finish line. even though you've been running for the last 5 miles at a certain slower pace. God's saying fervent, intense love because the end is near. So that fervency. Also, you know, the Bible uses the word for the word fervent. The Old English translation is also without ceasing. And what do you, where do you think I might find that? What does the Bible tell us to do without ceasing? Pray. Yeah, in Acts 12:5, we see the word there. They pray without ceasing. So that was intense. And it means it exists to the utmost degree. So because pray without ceasing means always, that's hard to imagine. But when the Bible says fervent love, it's meaning always and with intensity of having that love and showing that and exercising it and displaying it and living it and doing it and finding ways to do it. So let's say you have in your situation, wherever it is in life, you might be a child, you might be a parent, you might be single. You may have grandchildren, wherever you are in life today. There are people that you come across every day in your life, whether it's school, family, friends, neighborhood, your job, whatever it is, where you can exercise fervent love, this intense love. Not just because, you know, the city of Philadelphia is called Philadelphia because it's that filial love, which is that love that's supposed to be brotherly love. And yet, what area of the country is known for that hospitality? That openness to strangers. They call it blank hospitality. Southern hospitality. Southern hospitality. So, ironically, here we are in Philadelphia. It's hustle and bustle. It's similar to New York. It's cold and callous at times. You're out there passing out tracts. It's not like you're met with a smile with everybody who comes by. But the Bible does say here that we are to exercise that fervent love. And what is the utmost of that love? That agape love. Jesus said in John 15, greater agape love, greater love has no man than this. Somebody finish it for me. Then a man laid down his life for his friends. You're right. So that's the utmost. And you're laying down your life when you're giving up your own pleasure, your own whatever pursuits of whatever, to see the greatest good in your stranger who is really, there's no such thing out there as your enemy, right? God says, love your enemies. So the love goes everywhere to everybody. The friends, the family, the co-workers, and the strangers on the street. So the love is giving of yourself, your time. And in Jesus' case, he gave his life. Greater love has no man than this. And in 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter that tells you how you can exercise it specifically to people that you do know. Let's look at a couple things in 1 Corinthians 13. How to exercise, and very fervently, remember, it's with intensity. This 1 Corinthians 13 is what you want to be trying to do, especially with the end right around the corner. In verse 4, it begins, and the word charity is, again, agape love. So it's the same word in 1 Peter 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. You see the similarity with sobriety? It's not proud. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. And unseemly means not behaving in accord with proper behavior. Whatever the situation may warrant. Unseemly means you're not acting properly. It says here, love seeks not her own. So if love is seeking not her own, then we're back to Jesus' example in John 15. You're looking for, you're giving of yourself to others, to someone else. So love seeks not her own. You're seeking the better for the other person, whoever it may be in your life and the people that you come across. And it says also it's not easily provoked. Are you provoked easily to anger by whatever someone does who's close to you? With the end drawing near, there's no excuse. Fervent love. Do not be easily provoked. Don't get angry with your sibling, your child, your parent. There's no excuse for it. Love thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love, in verse 7, bears all things. It can put up with anything. Isn't it easier? Go back to the prisoner who had a 10-year sentence and there's only a week left. He served 9 years and 51 weeks. It's pretty easy to bear that last week, I would assume, when you know you're getting out in 7 days. So love bears all things. Isn't it easier to bear all things when you know the end is so close? It should be. Remember this. The Bible's telling us this. Keep that in mind when you next time you find it hard to put up with something that's very difficult, whatever it may be. And believes all things, hopes all things, and love endures all things. So that's the whole reason there. We are to have fervent love one towards another. Why? Why? What did 1 Peter 4 say? And have fervent love among yourselves because... Let's go back to 1 Peter 4. How did it finish? It covers a multitude of sins. So... And in, you know, James chapter 5, let me read you James 5:20. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's the same phrase. The multitude of sins is being covered or hidden. So in other words, it's talking about salvation. Shall save a soul from death. What does fervent love lead to? You giving of yourself to share the gospel. Through your actions, your words, your ministering of and sharing the word of God to others, that's the greatest love. You're giving of yourself for that person's benefit, ultimately spiritually, that they might be saved. And the covering of a multitude of sins is what salvation is. So the Bible is saying exercising fervent love is going to lead to salvation. And that's the greatest good any man or woman could ever have. So that's the encouragement. That's the end result of the fervent love. You see, it just doesn't dissipate and into thin air. It has value. It can lead to salvation. And it covers a multitude of sins, saving a soul from death. You know, when the Bible says labor to enter into his rest or to strive to enter into straight gate, don't think that, you know, you're exercising this love is earning any way to heaven or it's going to make somebody else saved. But God works through these things. And he commands us to strive to enter in. He commands us to have this fervent love one towards another. So he's commanding us to do it. So we are charged and we should. And it will be to our benefit and to others if we do it. So there's the idea of exercising fervent love by giving of yourself through all these different things we just read in 1 Corinthians 13. And what it means, as Jesus said, to give a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love. And then sharing with the year and a half to go, that's the best thing you could ever do with your time. And there's a great motivation to do that. So before we close, there's one other thing in the Bible that relates to the end is near, therefore be sober, have fervent love. And in Ephesians 4, there's another charge for us in verse 1. Let's look at Ephesians 4. This is going to be our last passage. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, I'm going to read the first few verses. It's kind of how I can sum up sobriety. Remember what sober meant? Sound mind, serious, not proud. Fervent love was intense. Love of my family, my friends, the strangers I meet on the street. And here in Ephesians 4, God saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There we see it again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. You know, when it said to forbear one another in love, that means to control yourself when you're provoked. We're back to the charge to be humble and meek, as we read in verse 1 and 2, to be lowly, to suffer long through pain or difficulty, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're back to not being proud again. We're all one. And we really are charged here because what's going to happen? When 1 Peter 4, when it said, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. So in other words, the charge was, look, the end is at hand. And we know it's about a year and a half away. That's really at hand. When you're talking about the end of a 13,000-year history of this universe and cosmos. But God's saying here, to have this fervent love, to forbear one another in love, to be sober, because when it talks about we're all the unity of the Spirit, there's one body, one Spirit, one God and Father. Look at verse 13 of that chapter. It really sums it up. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when's that going to happen? Finally. Yeah, May 21st, 2011, for the believer. That's when that's going to happen. So in the meantime, it says do these things because that will eventually be perfect. And we will all be one beautifully and wonderfully when we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of Man, a perfect man, on that last day when he raptures his people. So may God give each of us the strength to be sober, to have fervent, intense love, and to have that unity as we all strive till that last day to be one in Jesus Christ, to come unto that perfect man that he'll finally make us when he appears. Amen. Well, thank you for your attention. We are now going to break for 15 minutes, and we'll have an 11:30 second study. It is our short Sunday with no lunch, so we want to make sure we stay on schedule today because there's a union meeting at 1. So let's enjoy a 15-minute refreshment break before we reconvene. I don't share any German. I'm coming over here.